In our study in Hebrews chapter 3 last week, we were looking at the journeyings of the nation of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. And the focus of our study concentrated on their time in the wilderness. This morning, the study pretty much continues where we left off last week, not only in the biblical text itself, but in the time frame. We want to concentrate our studies this morning as they enter into the promised land. The text that's before us deals with the rest of God. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." The promised land where they were heading was called by God a place of rest. We need to deal this morning with exactly what that rest is. We need to define it. We need to determine how to apprehend it and to appreciate it. To do so, I need to back up a step or two. I was pleasantly surprised in my study this week as I was reading W.H. Griffith Thomas's commentary on Hebrews to find that this is not the only rest that is spoken of in Scripture. In fact, this is the fifth of five different rests. And if you understand each and every one of these rests, you can easily define exactly what the rest is. Gary was teasing me this morning as he came in before Sunday school class. He was yawning, and I guess it was Larry Hope said something to him about him yawning already. He said he was getting ready for the pastor's message. He knew, I guess, about what this thing was dealing with, and he was just getting limbered up for it. I'm not too sure, but nonetheless, the very first rest that's found in Scripture is what I will call a creational rest. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested. Now understand what's going on there. That does not mean that God completely, altogether, ceased from working. What it does mean is that He altogether ceased from creating. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 teach that Jesus Christ was the one for whom all things were created and by whom all things created and by which all things literally are held together. On day 7, God was maintaining the earth. He was still holding the whole universe together. And we talk about natural laws and the laws of gravitation and all that kind of stuff, holding the planets in place. Those natural laws are only an indication of the faithfulness of the work of God. It's not the laws themselves that are holding these things together. It is God who is holding them together. So on the seventh day, while God ceased from creating, He was still working. He ceased from creating because there was no more need to create. Everything that was necessary for the accomplishment of His purposes had been completed. Now, there is a day and time coming when this earth and the heavens shall pass away with fervent heat and the elements will melt and so forth, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth. But that's not now. That's future. It's not necessary now, and so God is not creating. He has rested from creation. Secondly, there was what I will call an occupational rest. And these titles are all my own. They're not specifically stated as such in Scripture, but I just tried to find words that sounded alike because that's what preachers do, I guess. But it's found in the Ten Commandments to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. For in 6 days God created the heavens and earth, and on the seventh day He rested. And man was to do the same. He was to work 6 days and rest the seventh. Mankind needs a day of rest. But that day of rest was also a day of specific concentration on the worship of God. Now, every day is a day of worship. It doesn't matter whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. They're all days of worship. But specifically, there was to be a day of worship. Saturday in the Old Testament times, Sunday in the New. but it was a day of occupational rest. And why is that? Well, on that seventh day, God is saying, look, you've done enough in the sixth to sustain yourself through the seventh. I will provide food for you for 6 days in the wilderness wanderings. And on the sixth day, I'll provide double so that in the seventh day, you don't have to provide any more. Now, once they entered into the promised land, the provision was taken away, but the children of Israel were responsible for providing double for themselves on the sixth day so that the seventh day they weren't cooking. They were to be resting. There is a national rest for the nation of Israel. We spoke about that. And in fact, that's the subject of Hebrews chapter 4 here as they crossed over through the Red Sea and through the wilderness as they entered into the land. The first thing that they were supposed to do is drive out the enemies of Israel. And once the enemies are gone, that's it. You rest. The nation was to be at peace. And as long as they were obedient to the commands of Christ, God said, I'll give you peace. You can have rest. You don't fight enemies that are no longer existent. You stop. And there was to be a national rest. There is a salvational rest. Jesus put it this way in Hebrews chapter 11. Come unto me all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how was that? Well, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ uttered one spectacular word. Tetelestai. It's translated in our English Bibles as it is finished. But we kind of miss a little bit of the nuance of the one word. It's a perfect tense, which means a completed act in the past with continuing results. When he said it is finished, it literally is, it has been finished and still is and always will be. The work that was necessary of satisfying a holy God, of someone living in complete obedience to the revealed will of God, was accomplished in the life of Jesus. The death that sin requires was accomplished in the death of Jesus. And consequently, it's finished. And when man comes to the end of himself and recognizes the sufficiency of what was done on Calvary's cross, it is finished. And there's a rest in salvation. But there's another rest that Hebrews chapter 4 is dealing with. And I am going to call it, for lack of a better term, a situational rest. And by that I mean there is a rest for the believer in Jesus Christ in every situation that life brings. Now, I don't know if that's a good name or not. It sounds kind of good to me, but let's explain what it is here. Like every other rest, it is a recognition that God has provided everything that is necessary for me. It is an absolute belief in what He has done and the appropriation of it for the things of the day. In every situation that you and I find ourselves, there is a rest that is to be had. In finding the gracious provision of God and employing it. Let's look at the text with that in mind. Let us therefore fear, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, lest a promise of being left us, of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, understand what was going on. Again, these people had trusted Christ as their Savior, and I can't express how important that is to the understanding of these things. It's going to create some difficulties, but if you don't understand it this way, everything here gets jumbled up in interpretation. These people had trusted Christ. Trials and tribulations were coming into their life, and it was upsetting to them. They had no rest. And they were beginning to wonder, was this trust in the Lord Jesus really a trust that was the right thing to do? And the writer of Hebrews is taking them back and said, okay, just as the people came across the Red Sea, which is a picture of God's deliverance from the bondage of sin into a new land, its new life, its salvation, its trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There they traveled through a wilderness to a place of situational rest. A place where they were to live life to its fullest. Not just merely getting by, not just existence, but life and life more abundant. And a bunch of the people were saying, I don't know if this was such a great thing to come across here. And when they came to Kadesh Barnea and the spies were sent out, and the spies came back and said, wonderful land, but there's giants in it. And people said, giants? You've got to be kidding. We can't do that. See, that was the problem. We can't do that. And they were absolutely right. They couldn't. But the problem was God could. And because they didn't recognize the provisions of God and appropriate those things, they had no rest. And they just wandered and wandered and wandered until they all died off. But then there was a next generation that came along and said, okay, by God's grace, we can do this. And here these modern day Christians are saying, I don't know if we can do that. And the writer is saying, hey, don't make the same mistake that your forefathers did. Verse 2. And here comes a significant interpretational problem. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The problem is with this. For unto us was the gospel preached. The words was the gospel preached is one word in the Greek language. It's euangelizomai. Sounds like about five words in and of itself. It's a little prefix eu, which means good. And angelo, the verb is, the noun form is angelos, or angel, or messenger. Literally, the word means, for unto us was good news announced. You see, we tend to think of the gospel in a very finite way, and certainly it is right to do it. The word gospel is used in a couple of different ways throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. In verse 3, he says how that Jesus died according to the Scriptures and was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's the message which brings eternal life when believed. That's not what he's talking about here. In our Bibles, we have four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what do we call them? The Gospels. They are not only a message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but they're also a message about His birth and His life and His ministry. So there's a broader context to the Gospels. But that's not what he's talking about here. Because they never preached the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ to the Old Testament saints. It hadn't happened yet. There's a phrase that we oftentimes use. That's gospel truth. What do we mean by that? It means it's something that's announced that is in accordance with biblical revelation. The word gospel can be used to refer to anything that's found within Scripture. Any message from God is gospel. And that's what it is here. God proclaimed through Moses and through Aaron, I've got a promised land for you. I'm going to take you there. It'll be great. It's a land flowing with milk and with honey. You're going to love it. Good news. The gospel was preached unto us. Now, it was preached unto us as well. What's he talking about? Not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for eternity, but the good news that God provides for time also. It didn't profit them because they didn't believe it. And it won't profit, interesting,
the believer in Jesus Christ who doesn't believe.
It's not the message of the death, burial, and resurrection. It's the message of God has provided in time for you. Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into His rest." Now the believing here, again, it's not the death, burial. Believe in the message that God has provided. And when we believe on that, we enter in His rest. As He said, "I have sworn in my wrath, if," the word "if" there is better translated, "since they shall enter into my rest." Although the works were what? Finished from the foundation of the world. God provided from the very beginning of time in His will everything that is necessary for the believer to live in time. "For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His work." And in this place again, and this place is not the same place in Scripture, but in a certain place, "if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief." Again, He limited a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." Here's the next problem, interpretational problem. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then He would not afterwards have spoken of another day." The word "Jesus" here is rightly translated, but wrongly understood. The word in the Greek is "Yesu," which is rightly translated, "Jesus." But "Yesu" in the Greek is the exact equivalent of "Yeshua" in Hebrew. Yeshua is Joshua. And that's who He's referring to here. "For if Joshua had given them rest." Well, what is He doing? The context? He's taking the people of Israel through the wilderness. That's Moses. But Moses dies before they get there. And the leadership is turned over to Joshua. And Joshua takes the people in. And Joshua commands the army. And Joshua rids the people or the land of its ungodly inhabitants. And they had a national rest. They didn't have this situational rest. "For it says later on, after so long a time," according to verse 7, "in David." See, Joshua was around 1400 B.C. David was around 1000 B.C. 400 years had passed. And David is writing of a rest that people need to enter into. Joshua never provided the rest that God had in mind for every one of us. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." That's out there for you and I. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Why do we cease? Because everything that is necessary for the day in which we are resting has been provided for us. And you don't work anymore. Just as on the Sabbath, you did double on the sixth day so that the seventh day you could rest, or God provided double of manna on the sixth day so they wouldn't have to get it on the seventh so that they could rest. So there is a provision of God. Now watch this. Isn't this interesting? Verse 11. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Isn't that interesting? Let us work as hard as we can to enter into rest. How in the world can you work hard to enter into rest? Well, it's simple. As the children of Israel were coming through the wilderness to this place of rest, God was revealing Himself and saying to them at each and every point along the way, each trial, each temptation, each hardship that they endured. I am sufficient for everything that you need. Oh, you need water? No problem. Strike the rock. You need food? No problem. I'll send down manna. You need direction? No problem. I'll send forth a pillar by day and a fire by night. No problem. I can do that. You need something to organize your life? I'll give you the law. You see giants in the land? I can take care of them too. Every point that they encountered was a place where God is revealing Himself to be sufficient for their needs. All they had to do was believe. Believe that God has a plan for their provision. Let me ask you a question. When trials come into your life, have you planned them? Which one of us will sit down this afternoon and say, you know what, tomorrow would be a good day for affliction. I think I'll do something to bring trouble into my life. And that way when tomorrow comes, it's expected. All our problems, all our trials, all our tribulations always come to us by surprise, don't they? Do they come as a surprise to God? He divinely appoints those things and says, okay, here's a problem. I'll be your solution. Learn about me. Everything that where they came to, whether it be Meribah and there was no water, whether it be Marah and there were bitter waters, whether it be Kadesh Barnea and they send out the spies, no matter where it was, they were led there by God. And God knew exactly what was going to happen. God has a plan for your provision. When trials and tribulations come, oh no, what am I going to do? First of all, I'm going to trust that God planned it. Secondly, with every trial, there is a process of provision. They came and there was no food. And the people were crying out, oh, that we could go back to Egypt. And Moses went up before God and said, God, we got a problem here. These people are ready to kill me. We have nothing to eat. God says, it's okay, Moses. I got a plan. Tell you what I'm going to do. Every day, I'm going to give you manna in the morning. It's going to be this little bread-like substance, and it's going to fall from heaven, and it's going to be outside the camp. Every morning, before the dew is off the grass, I want you to go out, pick up the manna, everyone for their own house, whatever they can use for the day, and only what they can use for the day, bring it in, and that will be sufficient for the day. And on the sixth day, so that you can rest the seventh, I'll give you double the amount, and it won't spoil, because I'll tell you what, on the other days of the week, if you try and get too much in there, it's going to spoil and it won't be any good, and the next day you have to go out and get fresh anyway. But on the sixth day, I'll supernaturally watch over that and make it last for two. But you've got to go out and get it. I'm not going to put a funnel in your tents in your camp and rain that manna down through the funnel so it comes right into your house. You've got to go out and get it. There was a divine enablement, but there was also a human responsibility. And with every trial and temptation, there's always a divine enablement, but there's a human responsibility. I'll do this. You appropriate it. You don't go out, the manna is not going to walk into the camp. You'll go hungry. That's not my fault. Thirdly, with every trial, there's also a promise that God's plan and provision will be sufficient. You get to the end of the journey through the wilderness. Guess how many days God missed that He didn't send the manna from heaven in their 40 years of wandering? Not a one. Now understand, these folks are out wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. There were no footlockers, no Payless, No Walmarts out there to get new shoes.
Scripture says the shoes never wore out. God's promise of provision never failed.
Oh, I know He made promises for this and He made promises for that, but I wonder if He's really going to do it for me.
He will. Jesus never fails. Do you know how you labor hard? You believe hard. Lord, I am where I am today by Your provision. By Your plan. You've got a purpose in this coming into my life. It's not easy. I'm struggling down here, Lord. But I know that You've put me here. And if You put me here, Your grace will sustain me here. Lord, provide. I will search. I will keep my eyes open. I will listen intently for Your voice to guide me, direct me, lead me. I will look to see where Your grace is found, where the manna can be found laying on the ground. I will look for rocks to strike, where water may come forth. I will look for whatever it takes to slay the giants. And when I find it, I will use it to the utmost of my ability to use it. I just won't say a prayer today and say, well, I should take care of it and I'll be fine. I will pray this morning, I will pray this afternoon, I will pray tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And in between those prayers, I am going to be looking around to see how You answer them. And if ever I close my eyes, Lord, You smack me on the back of the head and wake me up so that I can enter into Your rest. Because, Lord, I believe that everything that You have promised, You will provide, and it will never, ever fail. And they entered into His rest. That didn't mean they stopped having problems or battles or fights or problems or issues or trials or tribulations. It means that whenever they did that, they always said, God can handle this. And rested. Are you at rest? Do you know you can be at rest when life is turned upside down? I will never, ever, ever, ever forget taking the teens, Wally, this was a long time ago. Took the teens to Hershey Park. You remember? Greg Jenner says to me, Pastor, let's go on the loopy thing there. I forget what it's called anymore. I've never been on that thing before. But Greg says to me, Pastor, it's a great ride. Okay. I mean, after all, the macho in me said, you know, here's this kid that's yay tall. You can't look like a wuss in front of him. So I had to go. And we're going up the thing to, you know, you're being pulled up and I'm sitting there in the cart and I had no problems going up this thing and the heights and everything. And I looked over and I said, how many times have you ridden this ride before? Greg said, never. And the next thing you know, my life was turned upside down. I'm here this morning to be able to laugh about it. Because even at that time, I said, Lord, You've got to do something. And He did. You can be at rest when life is turned upside down by trusting that God has a plan for your provision, a process for your provision, and a promise in that provision. Let's pray. Lord, the Scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All too often, We want to skip the Word of God part. And be people of faith, because it's something intrinsic in us. Something that just is. But genuine faith is found on the promises of God. And the promises of God are something that must be read, must be heard, must be understood in order for there to be faith. May we be diligent. May we labor at the Word of God to find the promises of God for the life that you give us. May we be found faithful to appropriate those things. That when our lives are turned upside down, and we recognize they will be, over and over and over again, that we can rest in the God who cares. Help us to be good resters. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.